Good morning, Reality Church. How are you guys doing today? Doing all right? You got that extra hour of sleep? That was pretty awesome. My name is Lance Birch. I'm one of the pastors here at Reality. And so I'm so glad that you made the choice to be here. If this is your first time, wow, we're so glad that you chose to be here. We know you could be a lot of different places today. And you're here. We're actually on week six of a series that we started about 8 weeks ago, because we've had 2 weeks where we didn't do the series. But it's called Follow. And we actually got this series from a church in Atlanta, North Point Community Church. All of our sermon series are original, but this one I saw a couple of years ago and I thought, wow, that actually changed how I thought about what it means to believe and then follow Jesus. And I thought that our church could benefit. So we got that. I hope you've been benefiting from it. If this is your first week, I encourage you to go to our website, reality.church, and watch the first 5 weeks of that. You can binge watch it. Just, you know, grab some popcorn and just like, yes, I can't wait. So that's kind of what we're doing here. And I don't know about you, but I had a blast last night. Did anybody here have a blast last night? Did you hand out some candy? Yeah. We were out on our driveway and we were, you know, I was sitting there. I didn't dress up, but I just, you know, played some music and handed out candy and met a lot of neighbors. We celebrate every year because it's a good time to meet neighbors and rep Jesus in your community. And I celebrate on October 31st for a totally different reason, because on October 31st, 1982, I became a believer in Jesus Christ. I was at a fall revival. Yeah. So, yeah, it's so cool for me. 34 years old. So Billy Foote was preaching this revival, a fall revival in Longview, Texas, and I went to this revival, and that's Winky Foote, his wife. I'm not kidding. That's her name, Winky Foote. Actually, that's a nickname. But when I heard that Billy and Winky Foote were coming to our church to do a revival, I thought, that's got to be a joke, right? I was looking around for cameras and stuff, but no, they came, and he preached that night, October 31st, on hell. Okay, I was a freshman. I was going to be a freshman in high school. Actually, I was a freshman. And he preached on hell, and he didn't go halfway. I mean, he like full on preached on hell. About midway through, I stopped listening because I just thought, I don't want to go there. And it didn't matter what he said at that point. I don't know if you guys are believers, but at some point during that sermon, I kind of felt this impression from God, like, this is for you. And I, you know, went down to the front of the room and somebody prayed with me and I believed in Jesus Christ that night. But for me, at that point in my life, it was about, you know, it wasn't about, hey, I want to live for Jesus. Man, I want to tell the world about Jesus, or wow, isn't God a great God? I had one motive in mind that night and it was this, okay? It was this. No hell for Lance, or however you guys say that at work, whichever way. I mean, you can switch the arrangement around. But when you say that, I want you to think of this sermon and think, man, I don't want to go to there. And that's what I was thinking. I went down front and I prayed because I didn't want to go to that place that he was describing. And I didn't think anything about living my life for Jesus. I didn't think one thought about what's the implications of this for me. I thought, wow, Jesus died on a cross so that I don't have to go to there? Yes, please. I raised my hand and said, yes. And so that made me, at that point in my life, not a Jesus follower, a Jesus consumer. It made me a person who felt like Jesus was all about me. Someone who thought, you know, this is so great. If Jesus was going to die to give me eternal life, he must want me to have a happy, comfortable, peaceful life. And so that must be what he's about. And I was a Jesus consumer. Maybe you've never gone that direction, but I sure did. I mean, I was glad I wasn't going to hell. But Jesus for me, Christianity was for me all about me. And it was great. It was awesome. Such a great gift, salvation. Here's the thing. We probably all start that way, don't we? Because you don't become a spiritual giant on day one. You don't become this person who's just like, I'm all about God and I'm all about what he wants. Actually, on day one, we're just thankful that Jesus died for us, that he can forgive our sins. And so we're all at some point of our spiritual faith walk a Jesus consumer. And he's sort of okay with that. And I think this whole idea is why we get confused with Christianity after a while. Because if we start out this way, and our tendency is to remain this way, then we get very confused with how life actually turns out. When we get confused, like you're in high school and you don't make first string and you're like, wait a minute, I go to church. I've memorized some verses. I'm at youth group every week and I didn't make first string. Come on, God, what's the deal? Or you missed the game-winning shot at the buzzer. You know, wait a minute, God, come on. I was going to give a testimony after we won the game. I was going to give all glory to you. I was going to point up and do, you know, like that, you know. I was going to do stuff that was going to rep you. Why aren't you giving me the game-winning shot? Or the most confusing of all, when a very clear catch is ruled a non-catch, and you just go, God, I'm a pastor. I'm a pastor. Why? Clearly. You know, I told somebody the other day after this, it's like, I used to believe that me and my dad played catch in the backyard. Now I don't know what we played. Because no one knows what it is anymore. So anyway, you get confused when you start thinking about that stuff. Because why? Because we're Jesus consumers. We are basically just saying, okay, God, what's in it for me? So we begin this journey with Christ. All of us do. You need to admit it. All of us begin this journey with Christ with mixed motives. It's really about, oh my goodness, that's such an impossible gift. I could never do that for myself. And yet Jesus, what does he do with us? He adopts us into his family anyway. He brings us in anyway. Listen, don't feel bad because even the first followers of Jesus signed on this way. The first apostles, the first disciples, the guys that hung out with Jesus, they had mixed agendas. And when things started going south, remember what we talked about a couple of weeks ago? When Jesus started talking about, hey, I'm going to die. I'm going to be rejected by the leaders and people are going to put me on trial and that trial is not going to go too well for me and I'm going to be crucified and 3 days later I'm going to be risen from the dead. They didn't listen to that part. They just focused on the death part. And Peter, what did he do? He pulled Jesus aside and he said, you guys remember this? It was a couple of weeks ago. That'd be like a preacher's dream, by the way, if you did. So just nod your head aggressively if you do. I saw that. Yes. Woo. So Peter pulls him aside and he says, Jesus, don't go negative now. You're the guy. And we're the guys with the guy. So if you go, then that's the way we go. So please don't go negative. Everything's great. You're popular. Everybody's following you. Why would you go negative now? And how did Jesus respond to that? He turns to his disciples and he says, get away. He's talking to Peter here in front of everybody. And he says, get away from me, Satan. Wow. And why did he say that? Well, he said it for this reason. You're seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's. You're seeing things from your point of view. You've got your perspective, and guess what your perspective is all about? Well, it's all about you. Why? Because Peter, right now, as you're telling me you don't want me to die, you're not really concerned about me. You're concerned about the movement. You're concerned about your agenda. You're concerned about you. Because you right now, Peter, are not a follower. You're a Jesus consumer. So, and we all, it wasn't just Peter, by the way, but I'm going to highlight another little story of Peter. He's getting the bad rap today. When Jesus talked about how difficult it is for rich people to come into the kingdom, when he started talking about how difficult it is for you and for me as rich people, I don't know if you knew this, but you are rich. If you make over $40,000 a year, you're in the top 4% on the globe for wealth. You guys are wealthy. Nobody ever yells at that, but somebody did. Woo! Because you don't feel wealthy, but you're like, what? I'm wealthy? Okay. So you're wealthy. And Jesus is saying, you know what? It's hard for rich people to come into the kingdom. It's hard for them to get kingdom values. And Peter's thinking this whole time, his wheels are turning, he's like thinking, man, I left everything. And so he brings it up. He talks to Jesus and he says, wait a minute, we've given up everything to follow you. Followed up quickly by, what will we get? What will we get? You said it's hard, but we've given up everything. I left my family business. I left my family and I followed you and I've been walking out, we don't have too many places. We sleep outside. I mean, I've given up everything. What do I get? Interestingly enough, if you read that, Jesus doesn't reprimand him for this. It's just to illustrate the fact that we think about us a lot. And when things finally went south for Jesus, remember? When Jesus was arrested and things were going really, really wrong, what did the disciples do at that point? Were they standing beside their guy? Were they loyal to the very end, loyal to the death? No, At that point, all the disciples deserted him and fled. So these guys who were right with him all the way, remember, these are the guys who saw him raise the dead, heal the blind, cure the, you know, the demon possessed. When things got tough, it turns out they were more Jesus consumers than Jesus followers. They totally fled. Now, eventually they returned. And what did Jesus do with these people who left him? At the moment that he needed them the most, they were out of there. In fact, one of them ran away so fast that a guard had a hold of his robe and he ran away naked. Now, this is a PG-13 sermon. He ran away naked, all right? That's what the Bible says. It's in there, okay? I promise you. Look it up. This might get one person to open their Bible this afternoon. So I don't even believe that. I don't know what he's talking about. They deserted him. And what did Jesus do when they came back? What did he do? He took them right back in. He forgave them. He said, you know, he let them come back in and he kind of challenged them and he grew them and he said, you're still welcome here. Even though you left me at the moment when I needed you the most, he took them back in, he forgave them, and they all came back except for one. See, for Judas Iscariot, Jesus was always a means to an end. Jesus was there to fulfill this agenda that not only Judas had, but all the disciples had, and it was the agenda of the Messiah. The reason the disciples were following Jesus is because they believed that Yeshua, his name, by the way, means the Lord is salvation. It's just perfect for them because they thought they had these Old Testament prophecies. Old guys, old dead guys had made promises. And they said, one day, Israel, a new king is going to come. A new king which is going to throw off all the other kings and he's going to rule from Jerusalem forever. And for Judas and for all the other disciples, it looked like Jesus was the guy. It looked like, hey, this is the guy. He's fulfilling. Look at how powerful he is. Look at what he can do. He speaks and things happen. He teaches with authority like nobody we've ever seen. And so Judas and all the other disciples were like, this is the guy. And so why do they nudge up next to him? Because if things go good for him and he becomes the king, guess what we're going to be? I mean, we can't be the king. We get that. But we can rule with him. And he can give us authority, and we're gonna be, and for Judas, and we're gonna be rich. It's like when you have a friend who wins the lottery, I mean, you might send an extra Facebook message their way, or like, hey, remember that time when we did this, and we were good friends, and buy me a house, or whatever. That sort of thing is going on with the disciples. They're hitching their wagon to a star, and they're saying, I'm gonna go as Jesus goes. So they're all excited about it. Judas, maybe more than everybody else. He's got his agenda. He's very excited about that. It looks like this is the Messiah, except for a few things that must have bugged Judas. Number one, Jesus was a little too passive. I mean, he had opportunities to strike, and he would hang back. Moments when he could have, you know, riled the crowd up and kind of gathered around him a little army to start, you know, getting this thing organized. And he never got it organized, it didn't seem like, to Judas. He wasn't giving people, making people lieutenants and getting some weapons and some things like that that a new king was going to need. He didn't do any of that. And he didn't hate the Romans enough anyway. In fact, he paid taxes, which had to really tick off people like Peter and Judas. He paid his taxes. So he didn't hate the Romans enough. In fact, he taught that if a Roman centurion asked you to carry his back for a mile, that you should go 2 miles instead. So these things were kind of swirling around in Judas's mind. He looks like the Messiah, but he doesn't even get the Jewish leaders on his side. He's going to need the Jewish leaders to make this thing cohesive. But he keeps on ticking them off. That's not going to work. And he doesn't really, and this might have bugged Judas more than anything else, he doesn't really care about the war chest. He doesn't care how much money we have. And Judas was the treasurer. So he knew exactly how much money. See, the thing is, Judas and the other disciples, to be fair, had an image of what they thought Jesus was. And Judas, more than probably the rest of them, was dead set on his agenda, winning the day. It was okay that he hadn't done this yet because Judas just assumed, all right, you're passive. You're not getting the Jewish leaders on our team. You don't hate the Romans enough. You're really not organizing. You know, you don't care about the war chest. But I've seen you do what you do. And so I'm just assuming you're biding your time. And so he just watched. And he listened and he learned. And he assumed that one of these days, Jesus was going to throw off the robes of the rabbi, like Strider becoming Aragorn, and he was going to reveal himself as the King of Kings. Geeks got it. So, and then something happened that was the straw that broke the camel's back for Judas. He was pushed over the edge. Something happened right in front of him. This was kind of his Popeye moment, right? That's all I can stands and I can't stands no more. He had this moment where it just became clear to him that Jesus needed a push. Jesus' hand needed to be forced a little bit, and his actions lead people, Judas's actions, lead people to believe, who study this stuff a lot, theologians, they lead them to believe that Judas had an agenda that wasn't Jesus' death. That Judas actually had an agenda, not the death of Christ, but that Judas had an agenda and Jesus had an agenda and they were about to crash into each other. Yeah. And it's found in Matthew 26. So look at Matthew chapter 26. Open up your Bibles, pull it up on a device or read it here on the screen. This is the scene that really sent Judas over the edge. Meanwhile, Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon, a man who had previously had leprosy. What's really cool in your Bibles is probably this says he was at the home of Simon the leper. Now that is a name, that's a nickname you don't want, all right? And apparently he couldn't shake it because he was a man who had previously had leprosy, and yet everybody still called him, Simon the leper. It's like, I used to have leprosy, man. I don't have any. Can you drop that? You probably have a nickname from high school. It's pretty much the same thing. I have one. It's Wrong Way. I shot at the wrong basket my senior year in high school. Still called that from time to time on Facebook. So I used to have leprosy. So he's there at the home of Simon. And while he was eating, a woman came in with a beautiful alabaster jar of expensive perfume. Now, when we say expensive here, you're about to learn in this story just how expensive we're talking about. This is an amazing thing that's about to happen. So she walks over to Jesus with this alabaster jar of perfume, and what she does with it is she pours it over his head. She pours all of it over his head, and the disciples were indignant, very, very angry when they saw this. Why? Because what a waste, they said. It could have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. So the disciples were just concerned about the poor. All of the disciples were upset. And usually when everybody's upset, have you ever had somebody pull you aside or go into your office or call you on the phone and say stuff that sounds a little bit like this? Hey, everybody's upset. You know, there's a lot of people talking about this. Do you know what they mean? Literally, they mean this. Two or three people are upset, and they've kind of got a crowd around them trying to rile them up. Do you know that for sure? In your office or in your family or whatever, when anyone comes to you and say, a lot of people are talking, them and their buddy are talking, and they're trying to get a crowd together. So all the disciples are upset, but John chapter 12 gives us a little insight into how this thing got started. But Judas Iscariot, usually there's one, right? One ticked off person. And he said, that perfume was worth a year's wages. That changes things, doesn't it? Somebody walked in and poured out a year's, let's just say 40 grand. I mean, that may be your wage. It may be higher than your wage. It may be lower than your wage. But that's a lot of money, wouldn't we all agree? So $40,000 poured out, wasted. And they're all thinking, hey, What about the Hope Center? What about the food pantry? What just happened here? And Judas is trying to wrap his mind around that. He's saying, that should have been sold and the money given to the poor. Wow, Judas is a nice guy. He's a great guy. Let's read on. Not that he cared for the poor. He was a thief. And since he was in charge, this is great, John wrote this. This is so great. He used to, you know, hang out with this guy. And since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself. What a guy. So Judas is getting everybody riled up. And by the way, in your life, when somebody's trying to get everybody riled up about something that they say is an injustice, usually they've got their own agenda. Whether it's power or money or whatever, they've got their own agenda, and so did Judas. So he was helping himself to the treasury, and John apparently knew it. So Jesus, let's go back to the Matthew 26, seeing all this scene and seeing the disciples, because Judas probably walked up to a disciple, grabbed him and said, "Look at that, can you believe that? Has anyone ever tried to get you on their team?" And they have this great story. Look at that. I mean, and they try to build up their idea of what should happen. That's what Judas was doing all around the room. Jesus was aware of it. How scary is that verse, by the way? You don't have to say things out loud for Jesus to be aware of it. He's aware of what you're thinking right now. Good or bad? You know, you answer that question. But he's aware of it. But Jesus, aware of this, replied, "Hey, why criticize this woman for doing such a good thing to me? She's done a good thing." He puts his stamp of approval on what, to, in their minds, was a waste of $40,000 or more. Why are you criticizing her? "You will always have the poor among you," which is a very often quoted and taken out of context verse. He's not saying don't care about the poor because they're always going to be there. Here's the context. "But you will not always have me." You always have the ability to care for them. Please do care for them. But you're not going to have me here physically all the time. "She's poured this perfume on me to prepare my body for burial." Oh, there he goes again with the death thing. And this was the moment when he had just said that something probably clicked in Judas's mind. And Jesus goes on, "I tell you the truth." Now, in your version of the Bible, it might say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." And whenever you see, "I tell you the truth," or "listen to me," or anything like that, what follows it is a surprise in the Bible when Jesus is saying that. "Wherever the good news is preached," look at that. That's already mind-blowing to me. Jesus is saying something before his death. He's 33 years old or some odd, and he's living in the Middle East, and he's saying the good news is going to be preached. That's the gospel. He's saying before he ever dies that these guys are going to be his witnesses, and they're going to preach. But he doesn't just say it's preached. He says throughout the world. Jesus never got more than 25 miles away from his hometown. And yet he's saying, get this, before his death, before his resurrection, that this stuff is going to be preached throughout the world. How did he know that? I mean, unless he was God or something, huh? Maybe. He went further. He said, "Wherever the good news is preached, this woman's deed will be remembered and discussed." And guess what? We're doing that right now. Prophecy fulfilled many, many times over. In case you're kind of wondering about Christianity, kicking the tires of the faith, Jesus said before it ever happened that this was going to be discussed and that the good news would be preached all over the world, and it is. After hearing this, all this stuff about burial and Jesus is going to die, then, and this is very important because this is the very next thing that Judas did. It's like that next thing. He said, "Okay, I heard that. I saw what just happened with the perfume, and now you're saying you're going to be buried." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, went to the leading priest and asked, "How much will you pay me to betray Jesus to you?" And they gave him 30 pieces of silver. Not a lot. Less than a year's wages. From that time on, Judas began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. Think of how absurd that is. He's going to hand Jesus over. He's going to hand the one who spoke to the weather and the weather obeyed. He's going to hand the one who raised the dead. He's going to betray the one who healed blind eyes, who did all of that stuff, walked on water, and he's going to turn him over. He thinks he's got that kind of power. Ambition and greed has a way of blinding us, doesn't it? And it blinded him to a reality that we all lose sight of. It blinded him to the reality that that he can't force Jesus' hand. That's what he thought he was going to do, by the way. Manipulate Jesus. Force his hand. There's a great book by Don McCullough called The Dangerous Illusion of a Manageable Deity. We don't have that. But Judas thought he did. He thought he was going to force Jesus' hand. Why else would he do this? He had a good thing going. He could, you know, dip into the treasure box, you know, could drip into the treasury and get whatever cash he needed. But he thought, Jesus can be forced. But you can't force God's hand. And you can't sabotage his will. You can't force God's hand and you can't sabotage his will. That's just impossible. So during the Passover, after this scene, during the Passover, which we just talked about, when Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper, he told his disciples that they were going to meet at the Garden of Gethsemane. And Judas slips out early, and he informs the chief priest, and he says, get your guards, get the temple guards, get some swords, get some torches. I know you can't get to Jesus out in public. I know you know who he is. I know you know what he looks like, but you can't get to him out in public. The crowd won't allow it. But I can get you to him at night when nobody else is around, and I can identify him for you. So they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. So follow me, and then I'm going to go to him. And that's exactly what Judas does. A follower of Jesus for 3 years, and yet he never really followed. He was a Jesus consumer for 3 years. And when it turned out that Jesus didn't turn out to be the kind of guy that he thought he needed to be, he turned him over, put hands on both of his shoulders, looked him in the eye, gave him a kiss, leaned in, gave him a kiss, and betrayed the Son of God. Thinking, and theologians think this, thinking that in that moment it was going to force his hand. He was going to have to show that he was king. He was going to have to show how powerful he was. Now, I'm not trying to redeem Judas. I'm just saying that when we become Jesus consumers, things can get ugly, really, really ugly. And they involve you and me turning away from Christ. So very early in the morning, after all that, they've got Jesus, they bound him, they've got him. Then the leading priest and the elders of the people met again to lay plans for what? For the trial? For the presentation of evidence? No. Look at this. Plans for putting Jesus to death. There was no trial. They had already had the trial in their mind. They were already, the execution was what they wanted to have happen. This, let's be clear, was a calculated murder. And Judas was playing his part in this. So they were going to murder Jesus. Then they bound him and led him away and took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. Now this is probably where things started going south for Judas, because his idea, probably, theologians tell us, is that the chief priest would try him and maybe scourge him, you know, whip him or something, punish him, and then send him back. And Jesus would be forced to say, no, wait, I'm king, and get them on his team. But no, instead they took him to Pilate, because Judas knew that the Jewish leaders didn't really have the authority to execute a war criminal or an insurgent. But when he went to Pilate, Judas must have thought, okay, when are you going to reveal yourself, Jesus? When Judas, who had betrayed him, realized that Jesus had been condemned to die, he was filled with remorse, which gives theologians and everybody in this room at least a little bit of pause that maybe Judas didn't want Jesus to die in the first place, that he wanted him to be revealed. He was filled with remorse, so he took the 30 pieces of silver back to the leading priest and back to the elders. Look, again, I'm not trying to redeem Judas. He played a bad role, but I'm saying that from all the evidence, his goal was not that Jesus would die, just that he would fulfill Judas's agenda. He brought back the money to stop the machine that was heading towards Jesus' execution. He brought back the money to turn back time. Like, you know, not like we did last night, but he brought it back so he could undo what he did. And there are some decisions, guys. This is very important for you. Maybe this is all you came for. There are just some decisions that you're going to make that you can't unmake. You know that, right? You're going to live with them. Those are decisions that you'll always have as part of your story. When you choose to commit adultery, and I'm not naive. I know that in any given crowd, somebody's probably making plans. You can't unmake that decision. And it's going to wreck you. It's going to be part of your life from then on. So Judas is wanting to turn back time. But the elders and the chief priests don't go for it. "I've sinned," he declared, "for I betrayed an innocent man." He's begging them. And these are their words of comfort. "What do we care?" they retorted. "That's your problem." That's literally what my version of the Bible, that sounds like it was written yesterday, right? At like Walmart, you know, the customer service. I don't know. I'm just kidding. They're great, great people. Please don't. Write the emails to robert.con@reality.church. So, they don't care because there's decisions that can't be unmade. You can get forgiveness, but those decisions will always, they're forever a part of your story. So Judas threw the silver coins down on the ground in the temple and went out and hanged himself. And it actually got pretty gross. He hung himself on a tree that had a kind of a rotting branch. The branch broke. He fell down a cliff. It got very, very ugly. And the Bible tells us that the chief priest who knew that they couldn't do anything with this money, listen to how legalistic they got. They picked up the coins, and this is what they said. "It wouldn't be right to put this money in the temple treasury," they said, "since it was payment for murder." Wow. So they're not concerned about the murder part of this. You get that? They're like, okay, we murdered somebody, but let's not break a rule while we're doing it. So let's not put this back into the temple treasury. So they talked amongst themselves and they said, look, they decided to buy the potter's field and they made it into a cemetery for foreigners. We believe we might know where this place is. And that is why the field is still called the field of blood. When Matthew wrote this, this place was still called the field of blood. He was saying to anybody who didn't believe in Jesus, I can take you to a group of tombs that was purchased because of Judas's betrayal. Now, I can take you to the empty tomb too, but you might be interested to know that all of these pieces fit together. All of them fit, and they kind of tell us that this story is not some made-up myth. There's property in Jerusalem where this place was purchased because of what Judas did. So, Judas couldn't keep the coins because to him they were a reminder of what he had done. And so the chief priest and the guys, they bought this cemetery. And to this day, well, and the day that this was written, it was called the Field of Blood. You can't force, Judas figured this out. You can't force God's hand or sabotage his will. But we've all tried to do it. We've all tried to do it. And God is so patient with us because we begin our spiritual journey with God with our fist really tightly closed over our dreams and our ideas and what we think Christianity should be. And we pray to God about what needs to happen. We say, God, I know you've got your will, but I've got my will. And, you know, my will be done, you know, God. So we kind of, and then the process of getting closer to God is him prying our fingers off of that. And us realizing, wait, no, your will be done. But we don't start there. And that's, you know, we start with God. This is what I want. This is what I want you to do. And tell me what I've got to do to get you to do my bidding, to get you to do my will, so that you can align with my will. What do I need to do? Do I need to attend church more? That's fine, I'll do it. Do I need to memorize some scripture? Absolutely, I'll do it. Do I need to give more money? Yeah, that's actually worth it. I'll do that. If I can get you to align with my will, then my money doesn't mean much to me because you'll take care of everything. So I'll give more money, less sin. Okay, all right, that's a little tough, but I'll do it. Call my mom on the weekends, take my vitamins. What? I'll do whatever it takes to get you to align with my will so that I can force your hand and I can do my will instead of yours. That's you trying to get God to follow you. And that kind of praying makes God seem really distant because you're praying to a God that doesn't exist. A God whose hand can be forced. A God whose will can be sabotaged. That's paganism, guys. That's idolatry. That's the God of negotiation. That's the God of St. Joseph the carpenter who helps you sell your house. That's the God who never allows bad things to happen to good people God, a hip pocket God. and you say, something bad happened and I don't believe in God anymore. Good, that God never existed. It's good that you don't believe in that God anymore. A God whose hand can be forced, a God whose will can be sabotaged, a God who can be manipulated, a manageable deity. See, at some point, your agenda and God's agenda are going to clash, maybe over a single issue. And you're going to, and I'm going to have to make a choice. Are you going to be a consumer or a follower? Are you going to push your agenda or follow God's? And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. At that point, at that single issue, at that clash of my agenda and God's agenda, it will feel like a moral imperative. I will just obey for obedience' sake. It will be just like, I've got to do that because I've got this and God's got this, and I'm learning that His way is always better. I'll never regret this way. And it'll just feel like I've got to go that direction. It will also feel like a death. It might mean I'm not going to get that promotion, or I'm going to have to negotiate my way out of this hurtful relationship. I'm going to have to somehow, because this is dragging me down. It might be a death to a dream. It might be a death to the God that you've been worshiping, which doesn't exist, and coming alive to the real God. Whatever it is, it'll feel a little bit like a death. But for you and for me and for all of us, it's going to be a defining moment. A moment that's going to make you into the person through this process that's different than the one that was a consumer. It's going to make you into, it's going to change your mindset into the mindset of a follower instead of a consumer. It really comes down to this, prayer or this idea. We say it to God. God, I want what you want more than what I want. That is such a revolutionary idea. God, I've got these wants, but I want what you want more than what I want. Now, it's really silent in here. So because I'm your pastor and because I love you, I'm going to give you a little wiggle room. And it's this. God, I want to want what you want more than what I want. And maybe that's where you're at. And this is a totally legit prayer. There's nothing wrong with that. By the way, God already knows how you're thinking. I used to go down front to the altar and try to smoke screen God, like, God, I want to pursue you with my whole heart. And like, God would kind of talk to me like, really, Lance? I'm like, no, but anyway, sort of want to. I want to want what you want more than what I want. That's totally legit. Maybe that's you. You've got this strong desire over here and God's got this agenda over here. And you're like, I don't know. Pray this prayer. Make this a prayer. Heavenly Father, you can even pray it right now because you probably know what this single issue is, your agenda, God's agenda. Heavenly Father, I want to want what you want more than what I want, but I don't right now. I don't, but I know enough about you to know that I should. I want to want what you want more than what I want. You know, if Judas, I promise you, if Judas were here, if he could talk to you, and he had like one shot to say something to you, I think he'd say something like this. Blessed is the one who chooses to do the will of God rather than attempting to impose his will on God. Because you can't force God's hand and you can't sabotage his will. So the thing for you and for me to do is to make the choice right now, because you don't have to leave this room the same person who walked in. You probably know where your agenda and God's agenda are clashing right now. And I'm telling you, you're at a defining moment. You're at one of those moments where you're going to become a consumer or remain a consumer, or you're going to become a follower. And I'm telling you, you'll never, ever, ever regret following.